Here it is, Wednesday, 6 November, 2024, The Life and Times of the Apostle Peter, Part 32. Can you believe 32 lessons we've gone through so far? Well, here we go. Let's get started. We're going to pick up in Peter, Chapter 5 is where we're going to be at today. But before we go there, let's go in a word of prayer to the Lord. Father, I come to you today. I thank you, Lord God, for your word that will always stand. It will always be. Father, regardless of what the world is doing, what political parties are making decisions, Father, you are still on your throne. Regardless of the outcome of any election, Father God, you're still on your throne. And Father, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for who you are. You are God, the great I am. There is none other. Father, you've placed us here on this earth during this time and this season. And I want to thank you for that, Father God. I thank you, Lord God, that you allowed me to be born in America, having known the peace, Father God, that we have known throughout the years. Thank you, Lord. And Father, Lord, as we face the latter years, I'm asking God to give every child of God peace in their spirit, their heart, their souls, that you are on your throne and you will take care of this nation. You will take this nation to the place where you want it to be. That's why, Father God, we pray all the time that your will be done, because that's what Jesus taught us how to pray. Your will be done. So, Father, I pray for peace in this nation, but I also pray, Father God, for the peace to the nation of Israel. I'm asking, Father, to bless Israel. Bless them, Father God. Watch over them with divine protection. Give them divine leadership. And Father, I pray for peace of Israel. And Father, I pray now, anoint me to bring this message in such a way that those who hear it would understand it. And Lord, speak to every heart individually what you would have them to receive from this Bible study tonight. So I thank you. I thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 5, and I don't know if we're going to get through the entire chapter or not, but we're going to get a start on it, okay? So let's look at that. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version Bible, and Peter is addressing the elders, the pastors, and he's giving them exhortation about shepherding the flock. Verse 1, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those who entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So we find here in these first four verses, the first thing is his exhorting the elders, the pastors, urging us to hold on to what? Hold on to those teachings that has been taught to them through Peter, through everything that he's taught them. And he's telling them, he said, you know, I give you warning and counsel to you guys, you elders among you, the pastors, the spiritual guides of the church. And he says, as a fellow elder and as an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. And he said, not only have I suffered, but we will, as a sharer in the glory, which is the honor and splendor that is to be revealed when Christ returns. So Peter here was one of the original 12 of the disciples. He is the preeminent, if you will. Why did I say that? Well, because he saw Jesus crucified, be it from a distance that he saw it. In the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and also in Acts, Peter is always mentioned first of the 12. He's always at the top of the list. Next to Jesus, there's more mention of Peter in the Gospels than any other person. He is a fellow elder, and he's saying, I identify with this, and I get you, the things that I'm teaching to you, because anything that I'm about to say to you, I received myself, because I'm a fellow elder with you. In verse 2, he uses a word that is a verb for the shepherd. And when he's speaking to these people, the elders, he was saying that you elders. Now, this could be the elders in the spirit, in the leadership position, like the elders or the pastor. Or it could also mean that he was speaking to, or it could apply to, men of age, those who are of age. But he uses the word here in verse 2 for shepherd. So we have elder, we have shepherd, we have overseer. This is the bishop or leaders in the church. The elders, the shepherd, and overseer. Sometimes it can be used, all three of them can be used interchangeably. And in scriptures, he's talking generally about church leaders. Shepherd in the Greek is poimen, which is the Greek word for pastor. Shepherding. He is speaking of pastoring. Point one I want to make here, found in verse 2, 5 to Alpha, he says, the shepherd faithfully feeds, leads, loves, and protects. This is a picture of the loving, tender care that a shepherd gives to his sheep. The analogy here is that shepherd being the pastor, and sheep being the flock, the church, the congregation. And this shepherd, who is in charge as overseer to this congregation, feeds, leads, loves, and protects. You remember back in John chapter 21, or where Jesus said to Peter in John chapter 21, and I'm paraphrasing, Peter, do you love me? Peter would say, you know that I love you. And he said, do you love me again? Peter said, you know that I love you. And the third time Jesus said, do you love me? And Peter said, you know that I love you. Jesus responds with a simple instruction. The first time he says, feed my lambs. Second time he says, tend my sheep. Third time, he says, feed my sheep. Twice he said, feed. It was feed the lambs, feed the sheep. But then he also says, tend. And this tend can mean all of these things we just spoke about feed, lead, love, and protect the flock. So Peter's saying here, I know from first-hand knowledge. Why? Because I kind of got schooled by Jesus. Here's a critical point I want you to pick up on and look. Every time Jesus said in John 21, feed my lambs, tend to my sheep, feed my sheep. Jesus speaking here, it was always my lambs, my sheep. No doubt Peter heard that from Jesus, and he brings out that in verse 2 where he says, shepherd the flock of God. It's God's flock. Pastors, if you're out there listening, it's not your people. It's like I would say for those of you listening who are challenged members, you're not my people. You're God's people. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. It's His church. It's the flock of God. The ownership is the Lord's. And Peter emphasizes it here in verse 2. Pastors are just servants of God to help feed, lead, love, and protect God's sheep, which is the church or the congregation. In verse 3, he uses the word entrusted, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you. In other words, don't be domineering, arrogant, dictatorial, and overbearing over those that God has put in your charge to steward. And he also reminds them and us in verse 4 about the chief shepherd. Clearly, that says that Jesus is a chief shepherd over all the flock. He is over every other shepherd. Notice the small s. They are to serve under the Lord. Second point that I'd like to bring out here is serve willingly. Verse 5:2b. Whatever position God has called you to, hopefully you're not doing it under compulsion. Hopefully you're doing what you do because you're doing it willingly. But Peter says, especially for pastors, you better be doing it willingly and not under compulsion. How would you like it if you came to me, came up front for prayer, and I said to you as pastor, what? You again? I don't even want to be here. How joyful would that be to you? How would that make you feel? But I know as well as you do, there are some days that you don't want to be doing what you're doing. Maybe it's just a bad day, or you're going through something else that's happening in your life personally. But on a consistent basis, you should do what you're called to do willingly, joyfully. And particularly as pastors, Peter exhorting here, do it willfully, not under compulsion. Do it as unto the Lord. This same Greek word that is used for compulsion here is the same Greek word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 9:7 about giving, saying that nobody should give under compulsion. If you want to give in the offering unto the Lord, no one should give it under compulsion, grudgingly, because God loves a cheerful heart. And when you give, don't give it grudgingly or compulsion, say, well, here it is, Lord, but you know I could use it. But give it to God with a cheerful heart. Third point, this lead humbly. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. By saying these things, Peter expresses that pastors should have significant authority in the church. He's not saying that they don't have authority, but they have significant authority in the church. Because if he taught that pastors were powerless or just hirelings by a church board, then he would not be giving a warning here about the potential to abuse their authority and power. Peter's saying here, as a caution for every church leader, be sure you're doing this not as lording authority over people, but by setting examples to people, leading humbly. In other words, never use your authority in an abusive way. He urges here leading by example, not lording over the people, but leading by example. Remember when Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, when James and John came to him and asked him, grant us that we sit one on your right hand, one on your left hand in your glory. And it was like that they wanted to get the jump on the others that were there before the others figured out what they were doing and what they were asking Jesus to do for them, trying to get the edge over the other ones. And they wanted Jesus to give them positions of authority when he comes into his glory. Jesus responds by saying to them, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? In other words, are you able to go through what I'm about to go through? And they said to him, we are able. They didn't have any idea, did they? No idea what they are answering. And he said unto them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is prepared. And when the 10 other disciples heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. I can just imagine this scenario there. James and John slips up to Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, when you come into your glory, let me and John sit on your right and your left hands. No doubt they were trying to get the advantage over the others. And then when the others found out about it, I would imagine there was quite a little uproar going on there. And then Jesus says to them, he says, look, paraphrasing here, he says to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord over them. They use their authority in an oppressive and abusive way. And their great ones exercise authority over them. And he says, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you who desires to be first shall be slave of all. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So that kind of thinking, it's sort of counterintuitive in the culture that we're living in today, isn't it? Now, especially in our culture and in our time, the idea that leadership is really about servanthood, that wouldn't be readily received today. Wait a minute. I'm leader. I'm a head over this group, and you want me to be a servant? I don't think so. You see what I'm saying here? In this culture, in our time, this kind of thought is counterintuitive. The idea that leadership is really about servanthood, no matter what position you might be in, all of us are called to servanthood. All of us are called to serve one another in love. All of us are called to have a servant's heart. Well, if we're to have a servant's heart, how do we know if we have a servant's heart? I'll tell you how. How do you react when someone treats you like one? How do you react when someone treats you like a servant? I'm not saying that people have liberty to walk all over us. It's just how we respond. The real servant doesn't care about notoriety or about attention or about who knows. You just do it. It's humbling and honoring and respecting other people. How do you deal with it when you go unnoticed, unappreciated? Did you do it only for the gratitude? A real servant-hearted person does it unto the Lord. Not because they get the thank you, not because they get notoriety. So how do you react when someone treats you like one, like a servant? How do you react when someone doesn't say thank you, doesn't appreciate what you do? That's when you can really tell. Did I do this because I have a servant's heart? Or do I do this because I just want someone to pay me a little attention? So Peter is in this context saying, don't use your authority to lord over those who are entrusted to you, but set the example. And I'm telling you, please don't look at me for the example of a pastor. Look at Jesus. I'm not personally called to be a pastor, though I hold the title of an assistant pastor. My real calling is to do the work of an evangelist, which I do. And for this season in my life, God has me doing what I do here at Challenge. So when the chief shepherd appears, that's Jesus Christ, Peter says here in verse 4, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. Here's the good news. There are three types of crowns mentioned in the Bible. Crown of glory, mentioned right here in verse 4. There's the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. There's a crown of life, James 1:12 and Revelation 2:10. These three types of crowns we get these. Here's the reality. We can look in Revelation chapter 4 and we find where the 24 elders throw their crowns down at the feet of Jesus Christ. And no doubt, if they do this, who are we? We will do the same with our crowns. When we get to heaven, it won't matter, will it? It won't matter. We will be with Jesus. There won't be any jockeying for positions. There won't be any grudgings. Here, Jesus, here's my crown, but, you know, I really liked it, but here it is. No, it won't be none of that. There will be perfect harmony, perfect love. There will be no need for those types of things because we will be with the crown jewel. We will be with Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at verse 5. So Peter is now talking to the younger people. He says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So, humility extends to everyone. It's not just the pastors. It extends to everybody. No matter what age you are, if you're older or younger, or anywhere in between, he says, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. His reference here is to the younger people. Now that I'm older, I can safely say, youth and immaturity often lead to a self-inflated view. We kind of think that when we are younger, that we have everything figured out. until you hit the reality of life and you realize, I don't know as much as I thought I did or knew, and I don't have it all together as much as I thought I did. And so, perhaps Peter here is addressing the younger people for that very reason. Because youth and immaturity often lead to an overinflated view of self. But in general, he says to everyone, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And he's quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. Bottom line is this. Do we want God to resist us or give us grace? Which side of that do you want to be on? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? Do we want God to resist us or do we want God to grace us? I want and need God's grace every day, and therefore the challenge, if we want to be graced by God rather than resisted by God, we need to humble ourselves before God. Because God resists the proud. Verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. This verb, casting, it's an interesting verb because Peter doesn't say laying down all your care, for he cares for you. He could have as easily said that and it had been correct. But he actually uses the word in the Greek that means to throw it. It's a word that implies energy. Like get rid of it. Cast it on him. Throw it on the Lord. Why? Because he cares for you. And he wants his best for you. He calls us to cast all. Not just some, but all our cares. Keep in mind, the audience that Peter is speaking to here, mostly Roman converts. This is a very unusual language in the first century Roman Empire. Remember, first century Roman Empire, they were polytheistic people. They believed in multiple gods. And it is completely foreign to the Roman polytheistic mindset that a God actually cares about you. They were all about multiple gods, distant gods, who are typically angry with you. And when Peter writes here in the first century, this is so counter to what the culture in that day and time was, in this Roman polytheism. It was all about multiple gods who didn't really care about you. So he personalizes the true and living God here. He personalizes Jesus Christ, the true and living God, and says that the God of heavens, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, cares about you. He cares about you. Highlight that in your Bible. He cares about you. You may even want to write it down somewhere because in the next couple of verses that we're going to go into, I'm about to read to you these verses and you may think that God doesn't care about you. So many times we need to be reminded, God cares about me. God cares about me. He loves me. He wants me to cast all my cares upon him. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Verse 11. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So in this closing section, We will get to the last two verses shortly, but Peter wants us to know in this instruction about the reality of the devil, because he doesn't want us to be ignorant about this. The devil, or Satan, is a real being. He is not a figment of our imagination. He is not the counter voice of one on the shoulder or to the other, the angel on the other shoulder. He is not a guy in a red suit with a pitchfork. He is not God's opposite either, because God has no equal. Therefore, he has no rival. God is unequaled. Having said that, Satan is opposing to everything that God is about, everything that God loves, including you. You need to get this, folks. You need to get this. Satan is opposed to everything about God and everything God loves. So Peter just got through saying, cast all your cares on the Lord. He cares about you. And by the way, Satan is opposing to you. The God which cares about you is also the same one that we need to turn to, because there is an enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion wanting to devour you. This is one of those cares that Peter's talking about. There's a real enemy of our souls, called here the devil, the false accuser, the slanderer. And he has many different titles or names in the Bible. For instance, he is called Satan in Job 1:6. He is called the tempter in 1 Thessalonians 3:5. He is called the wicked one in Matthew 13:19. The accuser of the brothers in Revelation 12:10. And the prince of this world in John 12:31. As ruler of the kingdom of the air, Ephesians 2:2. The dragon, Revelation 12:9. The serpent, Genesis 3:1. Lucifer, Isaiah 14:12. And roaring lion, 1 Peter 5:8. Ezekiel 28 tells us Satan was originally a guardian cherub, chief among the angels in heaven, until pride filled his heart. He rebelled against God in heaven and became head of a kingdom of evil spirits called demons. Those were angels who rebelled against him. That's God. And so he was kicked out of heaven to the earth. And Ezekiel 28:17 tells us, the Bible says your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor, God says. So I threw you to the earth. Revelation 12:9, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Jesus describes it like this in Luke chapter 10, verse 18. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And now Satan roams the earth like a roaring lion, looking for somebody to devour. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11, do not be unaware of Satan's schemes. Satan is always scheming against you. He wants to bring you division in your marriage, in your house, in the church. Satan always wants to inspire fear in your life, discouragement, hopelessness. Satan likes to incite hatred. He likes to tempt us with sin. He lies to us all the time. And so Peter's saying here, there's some things that you need to be aware of in withstanding the roaring lion. And he says the four things to us. Be sober. Be vigilant. NIV calls that self-controlled and alert. There's no time for games, folks. This is sobriety. And about this, we have to be vigilant about this. Because Satan is unseen, along with his demons, with him. But he is constantly working in your life in your home, everything about you. He hates you because you remind him of your Father in heaven. And so he's prowling around like a roaring lion, just looking for someone he can devour, afflict, tempt, discourage, divide. This is his mode of operation. Peter also, number two, Peter says to resist him. Don't give in. Fight the good fight of faith. Be wise about the way that Satan works. Be wise to his schemes. And then resist him. Don't give in. Don't give in. Number three, stand firm in the faith. Steadfast. Don't go anywhere. It can feel like, trust me on this. You can get very battle weary sometimes. And it's like you just want to throw in a towel. You're so tired of it. But continue to resist him. You stand firm in the faith. And then number four, remember, you're not alone in this. You're not alone. What you're going through is probably very similar to what other people are going through in the ways that Satan tries to work overtime on us. Peter says, I want to remind you that the same suffering you are experiencing that the other brothers and the other sisters around the world also are going through this similar type of suffering. This suffering that Satan brings to work on us. But look at what God is doing. Let's look at verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Verse 11, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The Lord is our strength, folks. We have a greater lion. We have the lion of the tribe of Judah who fights our battles for us. Verse 12, by Silvanus. Silvanus was probably the pen man, the scribe for Peter. He is believed to be this same Silas that traveled with Paul in his missionary journeys. So by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Verse 13, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Mark is his son in faith, not his biological son. Verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Up in verse 13, that she is probably a feminine reference to the church at Rome, where Peter is writing from. It's a euphemism for Babylon. Rome, during that great persecution time, it's most likely she and Babylon is a code word here for the church in Rome. Well, there it is, folks. We are closing the chapter on 1 Peter. And it's my prayer that you have gained insight like you've never had before through these studies. Next week we will be picking up on 2 Peter chapter 1, but until then, let me pray for you. Father, Lord God, bless these people who hear this message. I pray, Father God, that this will stir their hearts to be more like you, Lord Jesus. In these latter days that we're living in, Father God, we're asking for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon your people who are called by your name. And Father, Lord, may we be about your business, that you will find us when you return doing your business. So Father, bless the people, bless the word. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.